I know you've done many discourses all over this land. So, and I know you want to hear from our brother, so without further ado, we're going to hear from Brother Makor, Fig, Olive, and Vine. Brother Mike?
Well, brothers, first of all, we would like to bring the Christian loving greetings of my wife, Sister Danette. And I have to be relatively careful what I say, because it's just possible that Danette is watching at the Bible Student Retirement Center. They're online, and Margaret is signed in, and Margaret could very well remind Danette who's speaking tonight. And so I'll say nothing more than that I bring her love. But I appreciate her a lot, and I know that she would love to be in two places at the same time. She's been spending a week at the retirement center. We also bring the Christian loving greetings. Is she on? you cannot be too careful when you are on the internet. We also bring the Christian loving greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles, who want to remind you that we are having a convention at the end of May, and our programs are on the back table. We would invite you to help yourself, and more than that, begin making your plans and come join us at the lovely facilities of Claremont University in Orange, California. And then another hat that I wear is...
Claremont?
Did I say Claremont? Oh, thank you. Yeah, we used to be in Claremont. We're at Chapman. If only the university had changed their first letter. I have been, you know, they're both the letter C. We are not at Claremont. Don't go to Claremont. Just follow the program. There's a map on the back of the program. If you go by the map, you will get to the right place. It's Chapman. Thank you. Thank you, Sister Joanne. And I'm sorry to be such an embarrassment to my own class. One other hat is the International Convention. The very first newsletter for the International Convention has been printed. It's on the back table. And very soon there's going to be an old Ron message that will start off by saying this was distributed at the Chicago and the Phoenix conventions. And if any of you dare to say, I don't think it was at Phoenix, I never saw it, it is going to be your fault and not our fault. And now we are going to talk about figs, olives, and vines, the very first agricultural products mentioned in the Bible. And how can that be, say you? Well, you remember that when Adam and Eve were driven out, they covered themselves with fig leaves. Now, if you have fig leaves, you've got figs. And then when you are on the ark and he sends out the bird and the bird comes back with if you've got an olive branch, you have olives. So there is our second one. And then, of course, after they got off the ark, we had this incident with Noah, who, in fact, did not evidently realize there was such a thing as fermentation. We have vines that are clearly growing. So there you are with the first three agricultural products that are mentioned in the Bible, and all three of them are mentioned in Habakkuk 3:17. And I'm going to read it to you from the NIV, and then I'm going to stop telling you that I'm reading from the NIV, because without exception, every one of the readings comes from the NIV. So here we go, Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. All three of them are there in the same verse. And when we close with our closing hymn, you're going to sing a verse that has all three in verse number 3, which is why we happen to pick 3:3:1 as our opening and closing hymn. These three agricultural products represent more than just food. Each one of these represents an aspect of natural Israel's relationship to God, and each one of them contains a lesson for us. So let us first look at the fig. The fig represents Israel's national privileges. And there is this wonderful verse of Scripture in the 24th chapter of Jeremiah. I'm going to read the first eight verses. I don't know when I first learned this verse in Jeremiah, but the thing that struck in my mind, I'd sort of been raised on the King James Bible, and the King James Bible calls these figs naughty figs. And you can imagine that when you're not very old, you know your concept of what the word naughty means has never been quite associated with figs before. But here we are, and you're not going to hear it because I'm going to read from the NIV. 24th chapter of Jeremiah, starting verse 1. The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. And then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." And God then says, skipping a little here, "Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up. I will not tear them down. I will plant them. I will not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me that I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart." You know, we don't have to do any guessing here about what do figs represent. The whole explanation for us is drawn out in fine detail by the Lord, and the text goes on to say the bad figs are the rest of the nation that he does not consider as good, and he in fact is going to destroy them. And so, without any question, I don't think, this text of Scripture equates Israel's national identity with figs. And this undoubtedly was well known to everybody in the nation of Israel. They would be so familiar with this symbolism that a parable that might be obscure to us would be very understandable to them. And I give you the parable in the 13th chapter of Luke. Now, you and I can read this, and we might not get a whole lot out of it, but put yourself in the mindset of a Jew who knows very well these verses that we read from Jeremiah, who understands the symbolism of figs, and listen to this parable from their point of view. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 6. A man had a fig tree, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of his vineyard, "For 3 years I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it, I will fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down." There's your parable. Kind of obscure if you don't have the Jewish mindset that understands that figs are equated to their national identity. Because you see that for 3 years, Jesus had spent his time with Israel, expecting to find fruits that would be pleasing to his heavenly Father. And what did he find? Leaves is what he found, and no fruit. Well, why bother then with this tree? Better to work with something that will reward one's effort. But the plea comes, give it one more chance. Let's give it one more year. Give it a little time. And soon, the time is up. Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 12, is the only miracle in the Bible that involves cursing. It doesn't involve blessing. And so consequently, it becomes a very important parable for us. Well, not it's not a parable. It's a, I don't know what to call it. It's something that gets, it's something that happens that gets acted out. You know it well. Mark, the 11th chapter. We're interested in the reading beginning at verse 12, and it says, Jesus traveling with his disciples. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And now skipping to verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And Peter remembered, and he said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now this is an event that is also described in Matthew. And according to Matthew, the tree was along a public way, which meant that the fruit was not private property. You know how we are in America. You know, the tree's on my land, it's my fruit. But this was, like, available to anybody that wanted to avail themselves of it. It could be eaten by travelers. But why did Jesus think that he is going to find something to eat on a fig tree when it wasn't the season for figs? I mean, is that the tree's fault, after all? Unlike all the other miracles, does no fruit justify cursing that kills the tree from the ground up? Well, there's the question for you, and a question like that has a lot of different answers from different people. Some say that Jesus knew it had no fruit, and therefore he wanted to make a picture of what was going to happen to the Jewish nation. That, I suppose, is possible, but Mark goes out of his way to say that he went to the tree because he was hungry, which sounds to me like there was the expectation that there would be fruit. The fig tree differs from other fruit trees in that it puts forth its fruit first, and then it puts forth its leaves. So one has a right to expect fruit if you see leaves. And that point is made very clear in a Rotherham footnote. The text says, and seeing a fig tree from afar having leaves, asterisk, down to the bottom in Rotherham, and Rotherham adds, and therefore professing to have figs, and that's the whole idea. So whether it was the season or whether it was not the season, if you profess to have figs, produce the figs. A perfect metaphor for the nation of Israel, and especially its leadership. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and verse 3, Jesus speaks and he says, do not do what the Pharisees do, for they do not practice what they preach. Verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. The leaves! How beautiful to look at. There is no fruit there at all. And that's why this became such a perfect metaphor. The disciples marveled at the quick death of the fig tree. And they said so. And then, after they do this, Jesus draws a rather unexpected lesson. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, you know, we didn't read the account from Matthew, but it's the same context. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, starting at 21, he draws the following lesson. Now, see if you can see how we can get from the fig tree to what he now says. Because he's now speaking to his disciples, which means he's speaking to us. 21:21, if you have faith and you do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, But you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Let me tell you, the disciples had no interest in rearranging the mountains. There was no way that they had ever an idea of saying to yonder mountain, cast yourself into the sea. But they knew that Jesus was not talking about literal mountains. He was referring to the mountains in their lives that were but molehills. If they had faith, if they used prayer appropriately, and every one of us surely has had or will have mountains that happen in our lives. And what do you do about them? You know, the idea of throwing up your hands in despair is not the approach being counseled by the Master here. If you want to keep the mountains from dominating you, you erase all doubt. You step out in faith and you pray. Jesus said, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. But, of course, not necessarily the way you expect that prayer to be answered. Better to bring the problem to the Lord in prayer without bringing the solution with it. And there's lots and lots of good lessons in the Bible about that. You bring the problem and you leave it there. There is one more prophecy concerning the fig tree that we should consider because it is a prophecy that is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And that prophecy is in Luke, the 21st chapter. The verses are 29 and 30. And we read, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourself that summer is near. And even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. During this harvest of the gospel age, we see life returning to the natural fig tree, Israel. Perhaps there is no fruit yet, but she is putting forth leaves. And it is not just Israel, it is all the trees. And how many might those be? The United Nations has a website, and if you go on it, it will tell you how many member nations there are. And when I checked it, it was 196 member states, including some that you've never heard of. I mean, I'll read you six, and I venture to say that most of you have never heard of any of them. Six of the 196: Bhutan, Comoros, Guinea-Bissau, Kiribati, Palau, Sao Tome and Principe, and Tuvalu. That's seven. So there you are. There's seven out of the 196. Now, there are some others that you probably have heard of, like the United States and so on. So we've got the fig tree and all the trees that are putting forth their leaves and in a wonderful, in our day, fulfillment of the prophecy that was made in Luke 21:29. Jesus told the disciples that if they had faith, they could move mountains. In fact, everyone has to have faith in order to have a standing with God, and that brings us to the olive. Olive in the scriptures represents Israel's religious privileges. And we see that in Romans, the 11th chapter, with this marvelous analogy of taking off natural olive branches and grafting in wild olive branches. You know, the religious privileges of Israel is sort of like it's there in the stalk or trunk of the tree, and we get grafted in. Romans 11:17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in nourishing the sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. Verse 19, you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well, granted, sure, they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he'll not spare you either. Verse 24, after all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So you see how the metaphor fits completely as far as Israel's religious privileges were concerned. Olives were one of the most important crops in Israel because of the oil you got by pressing the fruit. McClintock and Strong says the Greek word olive means oil tree. When Moses blessed the sons of Israel just before he died, he said of Asher, let him bathe his feet in oil. Just about no American understands that this is not petroleum. This is olive oil. And thus it was to be. Asher's inheritance in the promised land was abundant in olive groves. The Jews used olive oil like we use butter, cream, edible fats. They used it also as a medicine. A cultivated olive can reach a height of over 20 feet. It bears in profusion all its life with comparatively little care, because it is evergreen and can live to more than 1,000 years. It is an apt symbol of everlasting life. Among all nations and cultures, a dove with an olive leaf in its beak is a symbol of peace. The victor in the Olympic Games received a crown of olive twigs. That was considered a great reward. But we look for something much better. 1 Corinthians 9:25. It reads, and you'll recognize the words, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now, they do it to obtain a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. McClintock and Strong, quote, of all the fruit-bearing trees, the olive is the most prodigal of flowers. It literally bends under the load of them, but not one in 100 comes to maturity. You know, I read those words and I said, you know, it sounds like many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord is not looking for leaves. The Lord is not looking for flowers. With the fig, with the olive, with the vine, the Lord expects fruit. That lesson pervades in these symbols of figs, olives, and vines. Olive oil was an integral part of the religious services of Israel. It provided the fuel for the lamps of the tabernacle. It was a component of the holy anointing oil. But I'll tell you something I didn't know before. Olive wood is also in Solomon's temple. We study the tabernacle a lot. Most of us don't study the temple. And we've got olive wood in the temple. In the temple. Where in the temple is olive wood? And the answer is, most holy. Incredible. But 1 Kings 6:23. they were in fact the cherubim in the Most Holy. 1 Kings 6:23, and here's what it says: in the inner sanctuary he made a pair of cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And verse 28, he overlaid those cherubim with gold. So when you went into the temple, and not that you and I could do that, but the, you know, when the high priest did, you would see the cherubim that looked like gold. Now you know that in the tabernacle it was beaten out of one single piece. It was all solid gold, and probably not that big, because gold is really heavy. But that's not, you know, they're really big here. They're 10 cubits. I mean, that is an immense kind of a height, and you don't make that out of solid gold. You never, you know, wouldn't be able to move it. They were made out of olive wood and overlaid with gold. And thus, in the complete temple picture, the spirit beings, cherubim, in the Most Holy, are made with olive wood, completely covered with gold, a symbol of the divine nature, which is, of course, the hope of all of us here. And then third, the vine. The vine represents Israel's spiritual privileges. Now, I know that a lot of you, as soon as you hear the word vine, you're going to think, you know, I am the vine, ye are the branches. But let's just, you know, realize what preceded that. There are a lot of scriptures that describe Israel as a vine. I'll give you Psalms 80, verse 8. Psalms 80, verse 8. Referring to the psalmist, talks to God, and he says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Surely you don't need anybody to explain that scripture to you. Israel is the vine. And they were carried out of Egypt, and they were planted in this land. In fact, the promised land that God gave Israel was ideal for vineyards. Do you remember the spies that were sent out before they got, you know, they had sent out the 12 spies, the spies went into the land, the spies came back, and, you know, they had, you know, what did you find? Well, you know, that land had pomegranates, and it had figs. Oh yeah, I have one more thing. You remember those two spies were carrying a cluster of grapes hanging from a pole between the two of them? They knew that nobody would believe them. If they tried to say, you know, we saw a cluster of grapes so big that, you know, it would take two of us to carry. Yeah, sure you did. You know, you just know what the reaction was, which is why they carried it back. They said, look at this land. We've never seen anything like this in Egypt before. And indeed, they hadn't. In fact, even today, you can see this two spies carrying a cluster of grapes on a pole on the wine bottles that will be, sold in Israel. In fact, they used the symbol of grape cluster on coins before the time of Christ. So this is a symbol that has just, you know, been very closely associated with Israel. Every part of the vine is used. I mean, you always think in terms of the grapes, of course, and making grape juice out of it. But the grape leaves, you know, properly treated, are edible. I think most people have had or certainly know about grape leaves in the Greek style, especially. The Greeks are very big, and they're delicious. When they're prepared that way. And then even the wood. You know, in a land that doesn't have very much fuel, the wood is used as fuel and burnt. So every part of the vine is important to them. And yet we don't plant vines in order to get wood. We plant vines to get grapes. And we're back to that symbolism that pervades all of this, and that is the Lord is looking for fruit. And instead of good grapes, Israel produced sour fruit. Here are poetic words from Isaiah, the 5th chapter and verse 1. And again, you don't need anyone to interpret it for you. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Verse 4, what more could have been done for my vineyard, and I haven't done it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. Israel squandered the spiritual relationship they should have had with God. It was in the third month after leaving Egypt that God calls Moses up into the mountain and tells him to say these words to the house of Jacob and the people of Israel. Quote, Exodus 19:5. If you obey me fully, if you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those were Israel's spiritual privileges. But when God sent his son to them, they killed him. And by rejecting God, he rejected them. Matthew 21:43. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Although the leaders did nothing to change their behavior, for those with hearing ears, with faith, and a strong desire to bring forth acceptable fruit, Jesus brought a special offer. John 15:1. I am the vine. My Father is the gardener. Verse 4. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. In the present time, in the time that we call the gospel age, only a few receive the benefits now of Christ's ransom sacrifice. They are members of Christ's body, and they have been experiencing what the head of this body has experienced. When this age of sacrificing comes to an end, the completed head with body members, bride and bridegroom, will together bring blessings to all the world, beginning with the resurrection of the dead of all those who have died in Adam. But no one will be a member of that body unless they bear much fruit. And what happens to unfruitful branches? Unfruitful branches are destroyed. The great recurring lesson with figs, olives, and vines in Scripture is the need for fruit. Jesus consistently condemned words without acts. If the Master sees that we have developed nothing at all or are putting forth only shriveled or sour fruit, we will not be allowed to remain in the garden of the Lord. Paul put it quite explicitly in a text that we read previously from Romans 11:19. You will say, branches were broken off so I can be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. Be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. But if you and I are faithful, the words that Christ speaks to his loved one will be spoken to us. From Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. My lover spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. see, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.
Brother Michael, she'll appreciate those beautiful words. And Stuttering, it's been a wonderful day. And it's fitting that Brother Michael touched on us with that discourse. It really had me going back.